So we've chosen the title, as we've sung in the opening hymn, One of the Princes, the Prince of My Peace. But as we've read through the scriptures, I think we find that they make frequent reference to a prince or princes in the plural. And there are a number of individuals that have that distinction of having the title of prince. But as the word is used in scripture, we will find occasionally that it varies in the level of importance the word carries, and the one identified by the title can also vary in meaning. Also, the additional descriptive words that come with the title of prince can sometimes leave us with a positive and at other times a negative impression or feeling regarding that word and the part it plays in history and in God's plan for mankind. Webster's gives us several definitions for the word prince, and the one that I found there that he gives that most closely matches the way it's applied in Scripture is one who is a preeminent person in any class, such as the head of a principality. And we'd like to just review a few scriptures to illustrate its application. So, for example, in Genesis 23, verse 5 and 6, we find that the children of Heth answered Abraham, and they said unto him, Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. And then in Numbers, the 17th chapter, we're going to go through several iterations here. This one, Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, Numbers 17:6. And every one of, it says, as he spoke to them, every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece for each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. Next, we'd like to consider Numbers 34, 18 and 19. And there the instruction is that ye shall take one prince of every tribe to divide the land by inheritance. And the names of the men are these. Of the tribe of Judah was Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and then there were others. At times, we find that even kings and prominent men, as they were also called princes, as we find with Zedekiah and David. For example, Ezekiel 21, 25 through 27. I think we're familiar with this context where it says, Thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, Remove that diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. Further on, Ezekiel, our last example, chapter 37, verse 24, 5, and 6. This speaks of David. David, my servant, shall be king over them. That's his position. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. A typical picture here in this verse. The 26th verse concludes the thought saying, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." And so you've seen the variety of usage here and the multiple applications between king and prince. But our subject title is One of the Princes. And you may recognize that that's taken from Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7, which reads, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes." The psalmist, Asaph here, makes an inference to one of the princes. And the implication we see here is that he is making a comparison between two individuals. And in Psalm 82, we also find several instances that mark the distinction of beings referred to by the word God. With the root meanings taken from the Hebrew text, we find that verse 1 opens with the statement, God, and this is taken from the root word Elohim, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty, El, that is E-L. He judgeth among the gods, Elohim. Here the first word God in this text evidently refers to Jehovah, the Almighty One. Well, reference we see also is made to other mighty ones, Jesus, who was the head or the chief, and then later the church, who would be the sons of God. And we see that again in verse 6, these are referenced saying, "I have said, ye are gods," and it's the same word, Elohim, "and all of you are children of the Most High." And here we see a combination, El Yon, and that implies the highest God. And we see that all these forms of reference aptly fall within the reference made by Paul, given to us in 1 Corinthians 8, 5 and 6. And there he denotes the relative position of all that are under the Father when he says, "Though there be many that are called gods, as there be gods many and lords many, to us, there is but one God, the Father." The Father is the Mighty One over other mighty ones, the one God that is over all, the Supreme Being. And none others in his plan and program are mighty or great unless they receive their greatness as well as their existence from him. Before we consider with you the princes that are mentioned here in verse 7, we'd like to briefly note that in verse 1, we are also told there that he judgeth amongst the gods. And then in verses 2 through 4, the psalmist represents God addressing the princes of the earth, its rulers or leaders, those in authority. "He judgeth among the gods, saying, how long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked?" And then he gives them instruction. "Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked." And the leaders of the nations today find that the import and the expediency of the council here are being forced to their attention by the news media and by the stresses of the present time. And also by the voices of thoughtful and contemplative men, men who see the danger of the general neglect of the Lord's advice. Even men of the world who are out there scanning the future only from the standpoint of expediency perceive there is a necessity for the pursuance of the course that is advised by the prophets. Some men, like William Koenig, who in his book entitled Eye to Eye, that's E-Y-E, Eye to Eye, documents catastrophic events that have befallen the United States as a result of past and current leaders, leaders who have pressured the leaders of Israel to give up their land to the Palestinians. Is this unnoticed by the Lord? Well, in his book, there are copies of several letters that he wrote to the past President Bush that just left office, and these identify specific calamities like Hurricane Katrina that to this author pointed out these are consequences of God's punishment to the United States following the president's efforts to divide Israel between the Jews and the Palestinians. And this book also includes the letters of response from the president. And in those response letters, there's virtually no evidence of any desire to pursue another course. In volume 4, pages 54 through 56, you'll find references back there in the pastor's day to other books and news media, such as one called Reform or Revolution and the London Spectator. And these also documented warnings to the leaders of earth during the pastor's day. And a pastor comments on these, and here we'll quote. He asked the question, but do those in authority heed the warnings and the solemn lessons of this hour? No. He says, as the prophet foretold of them, they know not, neither will they understand. There's no attempt. They walk on in darkness until all the foundations of the earth, and then he explains what he means, the foundations of society, the hitherto established principles of law and order, are moved. Moved out of course, terribly shaken. Shaken that they may be removed, as we read in Psalm 82:5, context of our subject. Another quote we'd like to add in Volume 5, page 69. Here the pastor gives us an additional comment where he said, Christ, appointed by the Father to judge the world now, standeth in the assemblage of the mighty. And he identifies who he has in mind for mighty. Amongst the financial, the political, and ecclesiastical princes, those that are in power and control. He judgeth amongst these gods, Elohim, and that's mighty ones in a secondary sense. He is represented first as reproving these princes and calling for equity. And he says, but they heed not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness, respecting what will be the result of their policy. All the foundations of the earth, he adds, and he's in brackets says, we're talking about the social world, the foundations of the earth. All of these are out of the course, as we had in our study. They're not in harmony with God's word or arrangement. And that's God's decision. And he adds, it is useless to attempt to patch present institutions. They must all be dissolved, that the new heavens and the new earth, the new social world, may come instead. And he says, then in verses 6 and 7, we find an address to the faithful little flock. When they are gathered, when all the elect church by dying shall have passed beyond the veil, then Christ will be called upon. Arise, O God. The word here is Elohim. Judge the earth, for thou hast inherited all nations. End of quote. And so, brethren, in this sense, I think we see that verse 6 and is applied rather to the consecrated saints of God, speaking of them as mighty ones or gods in the lower case, and children or sons of God, the God of the highest, the Almighty. And verse 7 says of these that ye shall all die like men. And that's necessary, isn't it? The flesh must be dissolved in order that we might be changed to receive the glory, honor, and immortality that we desire to strive for, that spirit nature. But it adds to the fact of dying and being changed that we must fall like one of the princes. The word princes, as used here, has a little different thought. It has the thought of heads. It's found in Young's literal translation and other sources. And so if we would kind of blend all these thoughts together for this verse, it would read something like this for Psalm 82, 6 and 7. I have said, ye are gods, Elohim, mighty ones, all of you sons of the highest. Ye yet shall all die like other men, but falling like one of the princes or heads. The saints must all die, but like Christ Jesus, their head, they will die sacrificially. And not as Adam, the head or progenitor of the human race, who died for his own sin. And so we see that Adam died, and Jesus died, two perfect men, but for different reasons. Adam, of course, was for his own sin. But Jesus died as a willing sacrifice. His life was not taken from him. He surrendered it. He died for the sins of the world. And all of the Church of Christ, those that are justified by faith in the merit of his great sacrifice, are reckoned freed from that sin of Adam and also from the death penalty attached to that sin, in order that they may share with Christ in that privilege of being joint sacrificers, that they may reign with him. And so in this picture of being justified through his sacrifice, they become dead with him as these joint sacrificers. They fall under death sacrificially. We want to make that distinction. Like the second prince, Jesus, as the scripture reads, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And so when they die as fellow members of the body of Christ, they're recognized as having been made conformable unto his death. And they fall jointly as members of the body of Christ. Those that have participated in filling up the afflictions of Christ that Paul identifies in Colossians 1, verse 24. The expression was used in our study about the world being in a status of convicts. But we don't fall in death as sinners or convicts in the prison house of death like Adam and his progeny, but rather as sacrificers for the truth, sacrificers for those who oppose error, as participators with our head, Christ Jesus, in the death that he endured. But we see the world continues to die like their father, Prince Adam. They are his children, and so they are sharers of his sentence. But those that are faithful with Christ die with him. And so, as we might anticipate, the reward is different than that of Adam and his posterity. When we've experienced all that the Lord is giving us to shape our lives and to sanctify us, to set us apart for the work of the future, if we've passed those trials satisfactorily, we have that beautiful experience before us, to experience an instantaneous resurrection as new creatures. As one brother said, to receive the divine nature. How could we comprehend what that might be? To be divine spiritual beings, to be changed now in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The apostle gives us another expression of this difference in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49, where he says, as we, and he's talking about the church, have borne the image of the earthly one, that refers back to Father Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly one, Christ. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. But notice the distinction. The last Adam was made a life-giving spirit. You know, when we look back at the original pair of Adam and Eve, as Adam with Eve produced children, Adam there was the generator of life, and Eve had the privilege and role of nurturer. So our Lord, anatypically, will be the second Adam, the second father, or life giver. The life giver to Adam's race during the millennium when they are privileged to, if willing and obedient, return back to perfection. And this feature is contingent upon another feature, and that is the completion of the body members, the church, the bride, who will be the second Eve. And as the second Eve, she will have the privilege of entering into glory and honor and power in the kingdom. And as we look at the arrangement of Adam and Eve, they generated no children until the first Eve had been taken from his side. And then likewise, with the second Adam, there will be no generation of children until the second Eve shall have been perfected and presented to him as his joint heir, as his helpmate in the kingdom work of regeneration. And in her role as the second Eve, the bride of Christ will have that secondary function relative to giving life. That function will be more in the nature of being an associate of Jesus, the great life giver, the ransomer, the only one who can dispense his own life rights. In Acts, the third chapter, verses 14 and 15, Peter there identifies Jesus as that life giver. And he does this as he reproves the Jews, where he said, what did you do? You denied the Holy One and the just, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed who? The Prince of Life. The one whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. Then again, a little further down in Acts, the 5th chapter, verse 30 and 31, he adds a thought, that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And additionally, we're familiar with the words of Isaiah in the 9th chapter and the 6th verse, often cited in remembrances at the end of the year. Here the prophet identifies Jesus in a dual role, a role of Prince of Peace, but also the everlasting Father or life giver. Recall how that's worded. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Well, the time when he will be the Everlasting Father to the world is during the mediatorial phase of the millennial reign of righteousness. This will be the time when the redeemed people of the world will have the great opportunity to hearken to his voice and to receive the life that he has to give, the restitution blessings. And because Jesus purchased Adam and all of his children by that great sacrifice of himself, they are marked, in a sense, as we just heard. They are his. And he can make out of them everything possible to bring them back into harmony with the Father and to eternal life if they are willing and obedient. And since that life which Jesus will give to the world during the millennial age is really the fruitage of his own sacrifice, therefore it is very appropriate that we can speak of him as being the Father, the life giver to the world. As it speaks in Acts, the 3rd chapter, there is a requirement that all would hear that prophet. The thought of the word here, there, is obey. And to those who will obey that prophet, everlasting, not temporary, life will be given as they are step by step brought up that highway of holiness to reach perfection and then to maintain that life eternally. And so, as they receive that eternal life, how appropriate it is to have that title that is given him, the Everlasting Father. Because he is giving them everlasting life, in contradistinction to Adam. Adam attempted to be a father, but through his disobedience, all he could do is bring forth his children into a dying condition. But likewise, we sang the hymn, "The Prince of My Peace is Now Present," and that is really a descriptive feature, but Jesus is not yet the Prince of Peace and King of Glory, because we see that the beginning of his reign that we're seeing around us now is far from peaceful. And for the present, he's going about breaking the nations into pieces as a potter's vessel. And as Revelation tells us, this has a counter response. The nations become angry as they feel the divine wrath coming upon them. In Revelation 1, verse 5, John there is speaking of our Lord. And he says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of earth. Notice the position of prominence he has in this picture. Jesus has that distinction because through faith and obedience to the Father's will, he prevailed in overcoming the world and the flesh and the adversary. And the apostle tells us that he has been exalted, not just a little, but highly exalted above every principality and power. And he has sat down with his Father in his throne. The apostle speaks somewhat of this in Hebrews 9, verse 24, where he gives the illustration that Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but literally into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Previously, we mentioned the thought that the title of Prince, the Prince of Life, or Life-Giving Prince in Acts 3:15, is a special title. And it is. It's related to his role as being the Messiah. It's presumed that our Lord and the apostles spoke in the Syriac language. And in the Syriac language of the New Testament, the word life giver is used where in the English word we have the English language rendition, we have the word Savior, and that's what represents life giver. And Peter's statement there, I think, must have struck those that heard him, must have struck quite a tender chord in their hopes and their aspirations, those that we think were more the devout, and those that were prayerful Jews. And they may have pondered Peter's statement in their minds and in their hearts, and wondering, introspectively asking themselves, could it be possible that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah, the life giver? In the book of Daniel, we find also reference to Jesus as Messiah, the Prince. And that's in connection with reference to the 70 weeks prophecy. In Daniel 9:25, it reads, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times." The Hebrew word, Messiah, corresponds to the Greek word that we're very familiar with, Christ. And it has a significance. The significance is primarily anointed. And that's a title. It's not a name. And we realize that Jesus was not the anointed, was not the Messiah until after his baptism. The word prince, as used here, signifies one who is highly exalted. And in this prophecy, we see how the 69 weeks reach to the time of his baptism and his anointing, and from which time, but not before, he was then the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed. And we know the 69 weeks, or the 483 years, ended in autumn of A.D. 29. And there that portion of the prophecy of Daniel 9:25 was fulfilled, which says, "From the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah, unto the Anointed One, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62, which adds up to 69 weeks. Again, in Daniel, we find reference to Jesus, the great prince, who is there identified as Michael, Daniel 12:1. We should almost know that from memory, where it says, "At that time shall Michael stand up." Who? The great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And as a result of him standing up, something occurs. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Looking forward to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we find it speaks there of Jesus' return at his second advent, and associates that return with certain symbols, saying, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel." I think we've appreciated from our studies that there's a meaning to that word archangel. It signifies chief messenger. And our anointed Lord is Jehovah's chief messenger. He's the messenger of the covenant that Malachi speaks of in Malachi 3:1. Jude identifies this archangel as Michael in verse 9. Remember how it says that Michael, the archangel, when he was contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation. But he said, "The Lord rebuke thee." You notice how all of these titles carry an interlocked reference to our Lord. Daniel refers to the same personage, calling him Michael, which name there signifies who as God. And that's another appropriate name for our Lord, who we see in Scripture identified as the express image of the Father's person and the representative of his authority, the one that carries out and uses the power given to him. But there's this expression, the voice of the archangel. And I think if we connect that with the office, we can see that it represents Christ's authority and his command. This symbol then would represent Christ in a position where he takes control. A time at the beginning of his reign when he issues commands, he gives his official orders. He announces it's time for a change of dispensation, a time to enforce the new rules and laws of his kingdom as it begins to be established in the earth. And so Daniel expresses somewhat of the same thought, but he states it differently when he says, "Then shall Michael, the great prince, stand up." And to stand up, I think we've also appreciated, as been explained by the pastor, is an expression that includes within its thought an assumption of authority, one who is to give commands. For reference, in volume 2, page 147, the pastor makes reference to David's perception in Psalm 46, verse 6. And there he explains to us what it means for Michael to stand up. And he says, and we're quoting here, "Another illustration of this symbol is from David, who says of Christ prophetically, 'He uttered his voice, the earth melted.'" We talked about that, and we see it's happening. But the pastor goes on to say, the great time of trouble will be precipitated, and the earth, which is the organized society in this picture, will melt. It will disintegrate under the change of administration that's going into effect. When? At the time when the new king utters his voice of command, the voice of the archangel speaks. At his commands, what happens? The systems of error, he says, civil. Here he identifies who they are. Civil, social, and religious are going to continue on? No. He says they must go down. No matter how old they are, how firmly entrenched they are, no matter how fortified they may be, they must go down. The sword out of his mouth shall cause the havoc. The truth on every subject and in all its varied aspects, that's what shall judge men. And under his power and his overruling shall cause the overturning of evil and error in all of their thousands of forms. That's the end of our quote. I think it's evident to us from these expressions that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of his saints in various aspects is going to be a totally new arrangement. And as we discussed, it's not putting new wine into old skins. It's not putting a new patch on an old garment. But rather, this kingdom will be an arrangement where we have a beneficent, but yet an autocratic rulership. A righteous government by a righteous Lord. And that government will move to fill the earth when the present political, social, and financial systems have been laid ruined and swept away. A little earlier, we mentioned also that the word prince sometimes in Scripture has a negative or an evil connotation. And that's relative to the words that it's associated with. And so we find these present systems are under the direction of another prince, one whom the Lord entitles the prince of this world. John speaks of it in his gospel, Chapter 14, verse 30. He's speaking of our Lord that said, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. This prince has other titles, some less onerous than others. It's referred to as that old serpent, which is the devil, of course, Satan, and Beelzebub, who is what? The prince of devils. Different kind of prince. In Matthew 12:24, we read there how this phrase was used. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth cast out devils, but how does he do it? By Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Satan, as we see, was originally created on somewhat of a higher level or plane, and so is styled a prince, although in his activities he becomes a prince of demons because his relationship is to the fallen angels. And so likewise, in distinction to Jesus, who is the prince of righteousness, or light of the world, Satan's not a light. He's another kind of prince. He's the prince of darkness. See, all of these words really describe the activities of the individual and what they have as a role in God's plan. Satan has exerted a blinding or darkening influence, and his lies have really affected the lives of mankind starting at the time of Adam all the way down to our present day. And he is, and his agents have gone about the work of deceiving mankind for centuries. And especially this was prevalent at the time of our Lord's crucifixion. The apostle tells us of this in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. He says there, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." That's where it ends up. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew." And as we consider in our study, they're not cognizant of the direction of the Lord's word. "For had they known it, it would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Recall the time that Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus. He there brings out a principle of the operation of darkness that leads to blindness when he said in John 3:19 and 20, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men, they didn't love the light. They loved darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil." And he explains that everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, because when you're standing in the light and doing evil, your deeds are reproved by that light. And Paul adds a thought in 2 Corinthians 4:2. He says, "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." And he goes on to say, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." It reminds us of a thought he gives us in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, there in verses 17 and 18. The apostle adds, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened by that prince of darkness, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." The apostle speaks of another title this prince has in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, Ephesians 2:1. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Another title. What is that? He says it's the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And this title refers both to literal and symbolic error. Satan is the prince of earth's religious systems. And those are sometimes represented in Scripture by the word heavens, the spiritual heavens, as it were. But being prince of the literal air may also account for the increase in turmoil in the earth, in the weather patterns, things like hurricanes, cyclones, tornadoes, even the kind of things that our Lord experienced with the disciples on the sea when he was asleep. But all along, while this happens, God has been the master of the situation. He's permitted Satan to exercise this power over mankind for a purpose, and that is to teach a lesson. A lesson to men and angels of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Think back to the time of Noah after the destruction of the Nephilim in the flood. How long was it before Satan began to resume his evil work? There were only 8 souls that were saved. During Abraham's day, only a few centuries later, the whole world was again corrupted by idolatry and sin. Evil spirits, the fallen angels after the deluge, were restrained by the Lord from materializing into human bodies. But they found a way. They found a way to continue their deceptions. They used human beings as mediums, mediums of communication with men. And this was accomplished by a devious way of developing within them powers of clairvoyance, clairaudience, and guiding their hands to write, sometime taking actual possession of their whole bodies and using these as if they were their own. And this has been done by Satan and other fallen spirits, those over whom he has made himself a prince. And so we see how Satan then continued his efforts to prove to mankind that God had deceived them, that in his pronouncement of a sentence of death upon the father of the human race, to the effect, as well as his offspring, his desire and that of his evil servants, is to make men believe that people who have gone into death are not really dead, that they have not ceased to be, but rather they're more alive than ever. Brethren, we need to take unto ourselves the whole armor of God in these times. Paul speaks of that in Ephesians 6, 12 and 13. He's talking about how we're not wrestling with flesh and blood, but there are powers out there. There are principalities against which we fight, the rulers of darkness in this world, those that create spiritual wickedness in high places. We need the whole armor of God. We read in Revelation 11:15 about a transition to the kingdom that began with our Lord's return in 1874. At the time of Satan's activity, also the seventh angel has sounded, and there's great voices in heaven that say, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's accomplished by the binding of Satan, the prince of darkness. His influence that has come through error has been maintained through various instrumentalities, but his influence is being bound, and as truth becomes more known, proportionately, that which works in darkness is restrained by the advancing light. Just briefly, we want to mention that the psalmist speaks of the last class of princes that we are going to speak of this afternoon, and that's in Psalm 45:16. Where he says, "Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." These are the patriarchs, the ancient worthies that Paul mentions in Hebrews 11. They're going to be princes in two senses. First, because they will be superior examples of perfect manhood. They have that better resurrection. But secondly, they're going to be the visible representatives of the kingdom, while Christ and the church will be the unseen spiritual leaders. And so, as these two features of the spiritual phase of the kingdom and the earthly are in operation, the peaceable kingdom and the reign of righteousness will be established, and then God's law will be written in the hearts of those willing and obedient. And then the Prince of Peace shall pour upon them all the restitution blessings that we find promised in God's word through the mouth of all of his holy prophets. Brethren, may we strive to enter in, that we might be privileged to be associated with him in that glorious work. May the Lord bless us to that end.